My name is Eddie, and I was in a call.
Planet Earth about to be recycled. Your only chance to survive or evacuate is to leave with us.
Started as an effort by a charismatic preacher to build a new society, but it ended, of course, with the tragic deaths of more than 900 people.
Please, for God's sakes, let's get on with it. We've lived as no other people have lived and loved. We've had as much of this world as you're going to get. Let's just be done with it. Let's be done with the agony of it. This is a revolutionary suicide. This is not a self-destructive suicide. So they'll pay for this. They brought this upon us.
You're in a cult. I love you, and I want you out of it and with Christ.
But you're...
Hey guys, what's up? This is Pastor Jeff Durbin.
And I'm Jeremiah Roberts.
And you're listening to Cultish, Apologia Studios' brand new program, diving into the kingdom of the cults.
Yes, and I'm actually very excited for this particular premiere episode. This episode is called The Jesus of the Cults. And that is actually titled after our hero, the late Dr. Walter Martin. It's one of his chapters, actually. And so what this episode is, and I'm excited just because one of the things we want to show you within these four episodes is kind of give you guys a taste of what we are going to be diving into. We want to be diving into controversial subjects. That's why we went through the Jonestown death tape. I'm sure some of you may have heard of it, may have heard the episode already, because these episodes are available immediately. It's definitely, it was probably a very difficult and challenging episode for hearing people come to this conclusion that had a worldview that led them to death.
Yes.
We had an episode, too, where we confront Apollo Quillaboy, who claims to be the Son of God right now. And we want to be able to challenge particular cults specifically. We want to be able to have exciting interviews for you that are going to captivate and intrigue you, like the one we have with Andrea Schwartz, which is also one of our premiere episodes. So this particular episode, this is going to be an example where we just give very fast-paced theological training and understanding in regards to engaging the kingdom of the cults, because cults are a very fascinating subject right now in pop culture. The very first clip in our intro, is fact, that's Aaron Paul from Hulu's hit show The Path, where he escapes this cult and he's trying to get out. He's trying to make sense of it.
Then he goes back in.
Right. Then he goes back in. So you have that. I mean, Vince Gilligan, the creator from Breaking Bad, he's actually working with HBO doing a show premiering, working to have a show on Jim Jones.
Tarantino's next film, I've been told, is actually about
Charles Manson.
Charles Manson.
Who's a very iconic cult leader, too, which I'm excited to take him on. I mean, as controversial as it is, I mean, people think about an evil person, for example. They think of Jim Jones, mm-hmm. right, drinking the Kool-Aid. People think of
who was an atheist Marxist.
Right.
Right.
People think of like someone who's evil, someone who deserves to go to hell. They think of Charles Manson. So that's a conversation that needs to be had. And so we want to go into the culture, engage this control the conversation essentially, because as Walter Martin would say, this is our game. Played in our ballpark, played by our rules, because that's the only way the game
can be
played.
Because we have the word of God.
Right, because this is our Father's world. This is the world that Jesus upholds by the universe, by the word of his power. And essentially, what does the Bible say? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ.
That's right.
So what we want to talk about today is...
Well, I'm going to ask you about something real fast.
Yeah, yeah.
This show's called Cultish.
Yes.
We're engaging with the cult. You're talking about all the stuff that we're going to do, Lord willing, the plans we have to try to equip people, be an encouragement, do some fun, entertaining shows, and be a good part of your week. But the word cult, you have different variations and understandings and definitions of what that means.
Mm-hmm.
So let's talk about that for a second. It's called Cultish, but what would we say is a cult? Because you have, you know, some people will say, you know, cult is generally speaking a movement, organization centered around one person. But there's a different definition that we would use as Christians, right?
Right. So, I mean, the cult is one of those words. It's kind of an emotional impact word that people use, mm-hmm. kind of like now people use like racist or bigot. So mm-hmm. It comes from the Latin phrase cultus, I believe, which is basically a group of individual persons. And so it's not really a dirty word necessarily. It's just really a group of people evolved around a certain group or a person. But I think the proper definition, the one that Dr. Walter Martin used, I think is the best usage.
Yes.
Where it's any sort of group, any sort of organization or group, gather around an organization of authority or a person of authority that claims to be in line with Christianity, yet it distorts its original message.
Yes. So it counterfeits or apes Christianity, right, but counterfeits the Christian message.
Right. And in fact, this is what's fascinating too, is that, and we talked about this before the episode, is that you have almost, there's no other religion or religious figure that every other worldview, they can't ignore Jesus. They have to include him somewhere.
They have to do something with Jesus.
They have to do something with him, but also they have to try and position it like they are in line with him and his revelation and his teachings. Yet, in order to do that, they have to slightly twist it or distort that.
So we would define a cult from a Christian perspective. We think this is the best definition of cult.
Yes.
Is any religion or person or group that apes Christianity, uses mm-hmm. Christian terminology, claims to be in line with Scripture or in fulfillment of the Scripture, but always ends up distorting its message.
Exactly.
That's a cult from a Christian perspective.
Exactly. And so what we want to go ahead and do, so we have that basic foundation that we're coming from, we're not neutral in this.
Nope.
Neutrality is a myth. We are coming from a position that all of the treasures and wisdom of wisdom and knowledge are found in the person of Jesus Christ.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
Right. So we are beginning from that standpoint. And so and it's interesting too, because we live now just in a very postmodern, multicultural society. And I think what's just fascinating is that people are living in the denial of absolute truth. Yet there's this cultural fascination with the cult. And I think some of the fascination goes with it. Like, there's a Netflix documentary, Holy Hell, which is, it's really tragic and sad to see these people who gave their lives for this guy who wanted to be essentially worshipped and were eventually destroyed and devastated, and they were deceived, and they were duped. I mean, the same thing with a documentary on HBO, Going Clear. People spend hundreds of thousands, even millions of dollars trying to ascend this bridge to total freedom, finding out it's a sham. So people are living for there's this fascination with people being part of something bigger than themselves, which they then find out to be a lie.
Right.
So the idea of deception, that is something that's really, you can only truly make sense of within a biblical worldview or biblical framework.
Well, let's hang on that for a second, because this will get us right to the subject of who is Jesus, the Jesus
yes.
of the cults. From a Christian perspective, we say that truth is actually real. It exists.
Yes.
It's so crazy that I have to say that today as though it's a unique thing, but mm-hmm. it is. We live in a culture and society today where the dominant worldview is a secularist worldview, an unbelieving worldview. It's the worldview that is pervasive in the West today. You have the West, which is ultimately given rise by a biblical worldview, all of the benefits in the Constitution in terms of rights and freedoms. That's
right.
Particularly Christian in its framework. But we live in a time today where people will deny the truth even exists.
Right.
We are bipedal protoplasm bobbing around on a cosmos that doesn't care about us. We are just the descendants of fish. And what's happening right now, as we sit at this table right here, Jerry, is that there are electrochemical processes happening in our 3-pound brains. And that's where the thoughts are coming from. That's where the emotions are coming from and the feelings. And that's all we really are, is we're a bundle of electrochemical processes and we're fizzing. And so
right.
there are noises coming out of our mouths. And so the question of whether truth exists is answered oftentimes by millennials and people in our generation is, well, your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. But we actually come from the perspective of Jesus Christ, the historic
right.
Jesus of Nazareth, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus claims to be the very embodiment of truth, which means as Christians, we worship and follow the one who is the embodiment of truth. We believe there is such a thing as truth.
Right. And so this is what's very, very important, is that the analogy, I mean, how people view the cults, just the cultural fascination with it, is that there's this ability where people want to be able to not drink the Kool-Aid. They don't want to be deceived. They want to be able to think for themselves. They want to be a free thinker. They don't want to be captive by anything. But I think G.K. Chesterton said that an open mind essentially, is just like an open mouth. Eventually, it has to bite down on something.
Right.
And so in this particular case, you may be wondering, how do I not be deceived? How do I know any sort of person who comes to me who's part of a cult, how do I avoid myself from being duped, right? Because people will watch something like Jim Jones and be like, well, how do I end up like not being in, how do I not get into a movement like that? But the reality is, and we'll find this out in later episodes, the road to Jonestown didn't start on that first episode. There's a whole process in which Jim Jones said things to which if the average Bible-believing Christian would hear that, they would say, nope, I'm out. Mm-hmm. I'm out of here. Mm-hmm. So
it starts, there's theological manipulation in the cults, and there's also sociological manipulation in the cults. And we have to handle both those aspects. But the key issue to avoid the sociological manipulation is the theological manipulation.
Yes.
Standing on the theological points first and foremost. Mm-hmm. So when we talk about the Jesus of the cults, I love that Dr. Walter Martin starts off the book, The Kingdom of the Cults. If you don't have it in your library, make sure you get it in your library. We'll make sure we make it available to you here.
Yes.
The Kingdom of the Cults. He starts it off in the most appropriate and helpful way. He doesn't just dive into these different cults and what they teach and believe in comparison to historic Christian orthodoxy. He talks about the Jesus of the cults and scaling the language barrier, getting past the language, right?
Right.
Now, why is it important for us to scale the language barrier when we're dealing with the cults? Why would he apply that, you know, standard, the scaling the language barrier when we're thinking about the cults and the Jesus of the Watchtower, the Jesus of Mormonism, the Jesus of Islam? Why is it important to learn to scale the language barrier when dealing with the cults?
Well, I'll answer that by just kind of sharing with you a little bit of my story, my experience being kind of introduced to the world of the cults. I mean, we kind of, in that sense, we sort of share the same story that I went to when I started going to high school, I went to a school that was 98% Mormon, and I knew them. I'm here in Arizona, so we have a lot of Mormons here. And I was just intrigued by who they were. And I was like, oh, I'm around here. I'm around them all the time now, and what do they believe? And I started just asking questions, and they were using language that I was familiar with growing up in a Christian household. Jesus, God, salvation, you know, the road to salvation, eight articles of faith, you know, talking about, you know, they would say things, but it would be a little bit off. You know, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. And they would have the Bible, and they would use verses. Something about it always seemed a little bit off. So in regards to the language barrier, I'll just give you an example. The LDS, or the Mormon, when they would talk, they would use Christian terminology. They would essentially be speaking Mormonese, right?
Christianese.
Right.
Yes.
And that would be speaking Christianese. So they talk about Jesus, right? But they are thinking of a completely different Jesus than I'm thinking of. So we would say something like, Jesus died for your sins, right? For us, that means something substantially different than the LDS, and that's what we want to jump into. So in regards to that, the best way to kind of set you up for this is that Walter Martin kind of gave what I think is one of the best analogies, which we actually have for you, which you can play, and this is going to really set up the rest of this episode, unless you want to say anything real quickly.
No, just I think you answered it fine. The scaling the language barrier is that the cults speak Christianese, they speak our language, and Dr. Martin's point is that you have to scale the language barrier, get underneath the terminology and define your terms. Like when I talk to a Muslim, we both say Jesus.
Yes.
But they don't believe Jesus died for sins or rose from the dead. They don't believe he's a divine son of God, but they say Jesus and they honor Jesus, right? And the Mormon, the same way. Scale the language barrier means get underneath the language and define your terms.
Yes. All right, so we're going to go ahead and play this, and then we're going to go ahead and just talk a little about it, and I'm excited for what we're going to do afterwards. So here we go.
Always find that the existence of a counterfeit predicates one unalterable fact, the existence of an original. If you have a counterfeit $10 bill, I can assure you that there is a genuine $10 bill someplace. If there is a counterfeit Rembrandt, there is a genuine Rembrandt. And the existence of the counterfeit postulates instantly the reality of the original. I was talking to a friend of mine not too long ago, in the banking business, and I said to him, it must be a fascinating thing studying all of the counterfeit money that comes in. How do you manage to keep the people in your bank informed on counterfeits? He said, oh, every year we send them down to Washington for a year, the Treasury Department. I said, oh, that must be fascinating. Tell me about it. He said, well, we send them down there and they run them through a program for a week. He said, when they come back, he said, it's fantastic. I said, what do you learn in Washington? He said, well, I went down myself once. I wanted to see. What was it like? He said, well, they take us into a big room. And I said, and then they show you all kinds of counterfeit money. He said, no, whatever gave you that idea? I said, well, how in the world would you learn about it if you didn't see it? He said, all counterfeit money has a different color and a different texture to the paper. And so all we do for 1 week is to handle new money that comes out of the presses of the government. And as soon as we get finished handling the new money, we go back into the bank, and the first counterfeit bill that hits your fingertips, you don't even have to look down. You know that it's not real. I said, my, what a marvelous sermon illustration. The only way to detect a counterfeit is to be so familiar with the original that you can't be fooled. I do not urge that you all become authorities on the cults. I urge that you become authorities on Jesus Christ, and you will never be fooled by anybody. It's the people who are uninformed that get sucked into the cults.
Wow, that's powerful.
Yes. So, on that note, what we want to do real quickly in regards to that analogy is that we want to introduce you to the real dollar bill.
Yes.
Jesus.
So yeah, the Bible teaches from the beginning to the very end that there is only one true and living God. There's only one being of God, only one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is the part of the morning and evening prayers of every faithful Jew in Jesus' day and even in our day. It's the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 43:10, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. God says in Isaiah 44:8, is there a God besides me? Indeed there is. He says he doesn't even know of any other God, not even one. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 35 and 39, he says that he is God alone in the heavens above and on the earth below. There is no other. So the Bible says, from beginning to end, there is only one true and living God. And it says in Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From eternity into eternity, you are God. The Bible teaches there is only one God. And yet, the Bible says that the Father is God. Over and over and over. It doesn't really need to be demonstrated. The Bible says the Son is God. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 1. It says in the Greek, and it's powerful in the Greek, it says, "En arche ein halagos, kai halagos ein proston theon, kai theos ein halagos." En arche ein halagos means in the beginning was the Word, but in the Greek it's very powerful. In the beginning, as far back as you want to go with no reference point to stopping, Jesus was already there from all eternity, and he was proston theon toward God. John uses language that demonstrates face-to-face intimacy toward, face-to-face with God the Father, and the Word was God. So John chapter 1 very clearly teaches Jesus is eternal. He was with the Father. He was not the Father. He was with the Father, and he was to his very nature God. And it says in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus, for by him, through him, were all things created, whether in heaven and on earth, everything created by Jesus, all things, and nothing came into being that's come into being except through Jesus. John chapter 1, as you go further down, it says, and the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is where it gets even more interesting. It says that in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus is the monogenes theos, the unique and one-of-a-kind God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made the Father known. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is where it gets really interesting. One of my favorite things about Jesus and his deity is if I want to show someone, Jerry, the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's fully God, I don't start in the New Testament.
Mm.
I don't start with the message of Jesus and the message of the apostles. I start in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and this is a famous Christmas verse. It's always on Christmas cards. Listen to this very powerful verse here, and this is what I want you to think about. We have a scroll from Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls, a full scroll that dates from 200 years before the time of Christ. And so this was written literally over 600 years before Jesus came, but we have an actual scroll that you can all examine, if they'd let you touch it, from 200 years before Christ. And here's what it says from a monotheistic Jew. Long before Jesus, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." What's that? A human, a child, a son. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, the Mighty God," a name exclusively given to Yahweh, Jehovah God, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. We could go on and on, but I'll give you another really powerful example of the deity of Jesus in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, check this out. The Father speaks to the Son. The Father speaks to the Son. And here's what it says. "But of the Son, he says," the Father, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." My goodness, did you hear that? That's the Father saying to Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever." That's also the same text where the angels are told to proskuneo, to worship Jesus.
Mm.
And worship can only go to God. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but let me just give you another one, a clear one for Jesus.
The angels worship Jesus.
The angels worship Jesus. Now, what happened to John in the book of Revelation when he was so in awe of this angel? He falls down to proskuneo, the angel, to worship the angel, and the angel says, "What? Get up.
No, don't do it.
You worship God." And now here's God the Father telling the angels to worship Jesus. But here's a powerful one. 2 points, and then I'm done in terms of the deity of Christ passages. This is a powerful thing to think about. Jesus says in John chapter 8 to monotheistic Jews, and Jesus is a monotheistic Jew. He says to monotheistic Jews, he says, "Before Abraham was, before Abraham sprang into being, ego eimi, I am." He quotes a Septuagint, which is where in Exodus, where God says to Moses, Moses says, "Who do I say sent me?" And God says, "Ego eimi, ahia, I am. I am, I was, I will always be." Jesus says to monotheistic Jews in his day, "Before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am." They picked up stones to kill him.
Yes.
And in John chapter 10, he says, "I and the Father are one." They pick up stones to kill him again. He says, "Many good works have I shown you from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And they said, "For thy good works we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and that you being a man make yourself God." One more passage unto Jesus' deity and him being Yahweh is from Isaiah 6 and Matthew 12. John 12. John says in John 12, he quotes from Isaiah 6, which is the glory scene of Isaiah seeing Yahweh on his throne. He sees Yahweh on his throne. And John quotes that passage and says that Isaiah said this because he saw him. He spoke of him, Jesus. So John says that it was Jesus that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 on his throne. So the Bible says, Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. It's throughout the Bible, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of Yahweh. A very clear text is, say, John 14. Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will guide you into all truth. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness." So Jesus makes a distinction between the Father, himself, and the Spirit, and he refers to the Spirit of God as he.
Yes.
You see in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God speaks to Paul. He tells him what to do. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 5, this is where that epic scene where Ananias and Sapphira die.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because they lied. But when Peter says they lied, he says, "You didn't lie to men when you did this.
But you lied to God.
You lied to God. You lied to the Spirit of God. You lied to God."
Yes.
So the Bible says there's only one God, and yet it says the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and yet the Bible always makes a distinction between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. There are three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One being of God, three persons. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so in light of that analogy, what you need to do, if you don't want to be deceived, is that you need to become familiar with the original.
Yes.
You need to become familiar with the work and person of Jesus and the fact that he was God in human flesh. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, in him lies the fullness of deity bodily, in bodily form. So not only do you need to know him, not only do you need to know about him, the original, but you need to know him. You need to know Jesus as, know him as the God-man, as the one, as your savior. And that's the only way you can truly not only have that, but you have the Spirit of God, which gives you intuition to know the difference between truth, and God gives us his word to measure that. So in that regard, now we're going to talk about the counterfeits.
Yes.
Right. Because like I said, every single cult, they have to do something about Jesus, right? So, that, so again, they'll mention him. They'll talk about him. They'll give him lip service. But every single cult, what they will do in one way or another, they will distort the simple, basic, orthodox reality that Jesus Christ is the eternal God come in human flesh.
Yes.
So what we're going to do is we're just going to quickly go over a couple of basic cults, some of their basic beliefs about Jesus, yep. And we're going to go ahead and go through them, and we're going to see, we're going to contrast this counterfeit bill in light of the original. So here we go. So Jehovah's Witnesses, you guys have maybe heard of them, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. They're like I said, Jim Jones is kind of known for the drink the Kool-Aid guy with the sunglasses. Charles Manson kind of has that iconic, he's the evil guy. Jehovah's Witnesses, they're the ones who are kind of known for the people knocking at your door.
7 a.m. on a Saturday.
7 a.m. on a Saturday. So, again, they claim to be part of Jehovah's Kingdom. Right. They believe they're in the kingdom of God, and they have their own Bible. They have the New World Translation.
A perversion of the scriptures.
Right? Yeah. And so what they'll do is, let's just do this. So imagine I'm a Jehovah's Witness, and I'm talking to you, Jeff. And I say something like this, and actually what I'm quoting is something pulled directly from the JW, Jehovah's Witnesses website, in regards to what they believe about Jesus. So, here we go. Jesus is very precious to Jehovah. Why? Because God created him before everything and everyone else. So Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15, which they're referencing. Jesus is also precious to Jehovah because he is the only one Jehovah created directly. And that is why he is called the only begotten Son, John 3:16. Jesus is also called the only Jehovah used to create all other things. Now they're quoting Colossians 1 verse 16. And only Jesus is called the Word because Jehovah used him to give messages and instructions to angels and humans. So, I know you're excited and you're ready to go. You got your Bible back and forth ready to go. But I want everyone to realize that I'm quoting from this is the claim made by Jehovah's Witnesses, and you notice that they're using our language. They're talking about Jehovah. They're quoting Colossians 1:15, they're quoting Colossians 1:16. They're using verses that we just used to say something the exact polar opposite. So we're familiar with the original. And so now, in light of that claim that you're hearing the Jehovah's Witnesses make, as a pastor, someone familiar with the original, where do we go from here?
So it's listening to what they say about their version of Jesus, recognizing that in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, Paul warns the church about other Christs, other gospels, other spirits. He's worried that they might even put up with these people. We need to recognize we have to filter through these claims about Jesus. We have to filter them through the words of God. Now, what's amazing here is they quoted from Colossians chapter 1.
Yep.
And they said, Jesus is the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. And they say that Jehovah actually created Jesus. Now, I would point out that the word Jehovah is just ultimately not the original name of God. It's
right.
Yahweh. That's the best we can do. Yahweh, not Jehovah. So the name, they would say God's name is Jehovah, not really. That's actually a random version of Jehovah.
Real quickly now, wouldn't they say that Jehovah in the Old Testament, even though it's a distortion of the original languages slightly, that specifically is referred to the Father. The Father, but it's never referred to as the Son, so therefore
right.
The Son is the unique creation of God, correct?
That's right. So, and also I would point to the fact that the New Testament calls Jesus Jehovah, Yahweh. And John in John 12 says that it was Jehovah Jesus that he saw on the throne. So there's that problem. But in Colossians 1, they quote and they say, Jesus is the firstborn. And what they do is they use language, firstborn, And they say, well, that must mean he was the first born. He was the first created. Not remembering the historical context that was written in, and that word firstborn, prototokos, that word firstborn is in reference to the one who was the preeminent one in the air. It didn't have to do with first in order of creation. It had to do with the firstborn had the rights of preeminence. He was the heir of all things. And so Jesus, as the firstborn, is the heir. He has preeminence. But what's powerful is in that very text, it says right after firstborn, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, prototokos. He has preeminence over all of creation. For by him, Jesus, were all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, using the same words that are used from for Yahweh in the Old Testament. But here's what's powerful. If you read in a regular English translation, Colossians 1:15 through 16, and you compare it to the New World Translation, you know what they do? They add words to the text because they can't have it saying that Jesus created all things in heaven and on earth. So what they do is they add words. He created all other things. So they literally distort the text to fit their version of Jesus. And I'll show you one more place they do it, and that's a famous place the Jehovah's Witnesses do this. It's in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, they add the words, and the Word was a God. So they distort the meaning of the text itself by literally adding words into the text to change it.
That's awesome. That's awesome. That's a great example, everyone, of what you can see. The distortion, being familiar with the original and hearing a distortion of it and being so familiar with the original that you're able to combat that sort of false teaching. Now, some of you are, you're familiar with our studio and you hear us and you think that somehow we're extra special. We have the super apologetic ability that no one else has. No, the reality is that, some people spend time, binging Netflix and binging the latest show. Or there's sometimes you can make a priority and you can start focusing in on memorizing certain Bible verses about the deity of Jesus Christ.
Right.
In fact, I think I made a meme one time where it said, I think I had the guy Maury Povich, the guy who does the lie detector test, one of those typical adult shows, but it said, he said he didn't have any time to read your Bible this week. Your Netflix browsing history determined that was a lie.
That's right.
Right. So the reality is that, none of us, there's nothing really unique or special about us, doing this show. The reality is that we have to find time to become familiar with the original, become an expert on the work and person of Jesus Christ. So in that regard, we're going to have future episodes. We're going to go a lot more in depth with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Again, this is a real blessing now to finally have a real section of Apologia Studios. We are laser focused in on the cults.
That's
and ministering
right.
to people, not only who are in the cults, but even people who have come out of the cults. And we're excited to jump into that. So next clip, this is going to be interesting. And I think it's going to be important because what you're about to hear is pretty crazy. Most people hear this and say, this is insane, right? But if you remember what Walter Martin said, you don't need to become an expert on the cults. You need on every single cult, and you don't need to know necessarily all the ins and outs of it. I mean, it helps, but you need to become familiar with the original. So some of you may have heard of a cult. It's pretty popular. There's a couple of TV shows on it right now. Leah Remini's show, Scientology, The Aftermath. You have Going Clear, the documentary and book done by Lawrence Wright, really exposing the abuses and the distortions of Scientology. So Scientology was founded by a man named L. Ron Hubbard, and he had a lot of very interesting history. Prior to creating the religion of Scientology, he was a very notable and popular science fiction writer, which makes this whole concept very interesting. So what you're about to hear is a clip of L. Ron Hubbard doing his best to kind of give his own warped ideology, but kind of talk about Jesus in regards to his worldview. So we're going to do our best. Again, we have another episode where we actually have Andreas Schwartz, who is in the Church of Scientology, who understands it a lot better than we do. But what we're going to do is we're going to analyze this clip and see and do our best to understand what L. Ron Hubbard at least is trying to say here. Here we go.
Every man is then shown to have been crucified, so don't think that it's an accident that this crucifixion, they found out that this applied. Somebody, somewhere on this planet, back about 600 B.C., found some pieces of R6. And I don't know how they found it, either by watching Mad Men or something, but since that time they have used it, and it became what is known as Christianity. The man on the cross, there was no Christ, but the man on the cross is shown as every man, so of course each person seeing a crucified man has an immediate feeling of sympathy for this man. Therefore you get many PCs who says they are Christ. Now there's two reasons for that. One is the Roman Empire was prone to crucify people, so a person can have been crucified. But in R6, he is shown as crucified.
Yeah, so just off the bat, what's your initial thought, or how do you even start to begin with something like that?
Well, I would first, if I wanted to dive into L. Ron Hubbard's claims and his worldview, I think easily dismantle the idea that Jesus Christ never existed, that Christ, you know, actually wasn't here, that he didn't do these things. L. Ron Hubbard has to face a mountain of historical evidence that would refute his claim that Jesus didn't ultimately do this. It's interesting, too. There's a famous skeptic of the Bible today named Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman has a book specifically demonstrating the historicity of Jesus Christ. He's not a believer. He actually is one of the greatest critics of the Bible today. I think he calls himself an agnostic. He's essentially a functional atheist. But he writes a book that says that people who say that Jesus didn't actually exist, he says, you're stupid.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't believe the Bible.
Right.
But so you're coming against a mountain of evidence that makes you ultimately look like a fool, saying that Jesus Christ didn't do these things, you didn't walk among us, and things like that. But L. Ron Hubbard's theology about Jesus and about the world is wackadoodle.
Yeah, and so when I first heard this clip, I was wondering what he even means by R6. And so I had our researcher for the show look it up. And this is what R6 is. It said, Christ is nothing more but an implanted memory. He never existed. These implanted memories, which is called R6, were shown to disembodied spirits, which are called thetans, 75 million years ago in a 3D motion picture over a period of 36 days. But,
wow.
Yeah, so again, it's a distortion, and you have to respond. And people can laugh. We can, you know, again, we're having a chuckle because it's so ridiculous, but the reality is that there are people, there are hundreds of millions, I mean, there are just dozens, who knows, millions of people who believe that somehow sitting across to another person holding these electrodes, which are called e-meters, and them measuring, because they believe that all the problems that you are facing have to do with your reactive mind. So the problem isn't human sin and the fact that we're separated from a holy God. The reality is that we have this reactive mind that has all these different things. The whole goal is to go clear, to find redemption. And that's the real difference, is that there's people who are trying to find real answers to real spiritual needs, and they're trying to find it in a place that ultimately can give no hope. And not only will give you no hope, but will definitely take as much as they can with the last four of your credit card number.
That's right.
Yeah.
And it's interesting. This is an important point to make, is that we believe that everybody is made in the image of God, right?
Right.
And everybody knows the true God. But the problem is our human sin, our rebellion against the true God. We don't want him. Romans 1 says that we don't want God in our knowledge, means we don't want to know him. And then we suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness, and we switch God for idols. It's the universal human condition. All of us are rebels against the same God. All of us know the same God, but we don't want him, so we go elsewhere chasing some other functional God or functional Savior in his place. And so whether we find it in the Thetans, or whether we find it in Joseph Smith's God or Muhammad's God, we're always trying to create a different functional God and Savior rather than the true God.
Mm-hmm.
And that is ultimately the glory of the gospel. Even though we're that rebellious, God in the person of Christ comes to live the perfect life, die for our sins, and rise again from the dead, so that all who turn from sin to put their faith in him would be reconciled and be given the gift of eternal life. That's good news.
Definitely, definitely. All right, so that's the best way we can try and answer that that very interesting clip from L. Ron Hubbard. We're looking forward to the interview with Andrea, who has an amazing story of how she came out of Scientology. That's on one of our other premiere episodes of Cultish. And also, we're going to have future episodes where we're going to dive in a lot more into the foundational theology of and the view of L. Ron Hubbard and the world of Scientology in light of the gospel.
Yes.
So what I want to do now is that we're going to talk real quickly about the Jesus of the New Age. Now, the New Age movement is, there's a lot of different versions. There's a lot of different people who,
definitely not monolithic.
No, not at all. And so what's interesting is that as many differentiations as there are in regards to the New Age, and there's all sorts of different gurus, and there's a lot of cults that have a New Age worldview. In fact, the Netflix documentary Wild Wild Country was based off of a Hindu cult that came here in the early 80s to Oregon. In fact, that's probably one of those popular documentaries that came out on Netflix in the last year. And Walter Martin actually had a segment where it was funny, so I was watching this documentary, and Walter Martin was actually on it for like 30
Wally
seconds. I was like, Wally! I was excited and cheering. So, but what I want to do real quickly, Jeff, is that I'm going to play a clip just from a very popular New Age guru named Deepak Chopra. How do you say his last
Chopra.
Name?
Deepak Chopra. Oh, gosh. You got me. I wasn't even ready for that.
Yeah.
Oh, gosh. I'm gonna get it right here. So I should know this. Deepak. I was just referred to as that. Deepak Chopra. Yeah, I was thinking, I don't know how to say Chopra. Chopra.
That's funny. Just to mention real quick, I used to work I had a couple of jobs where I worked in a call center. You have times where you're going to call someone and their account pops up, and sometimes they would have some name where you had no idea how to pronounce it, and all of a sudden it's a quick deer in the headlights. Like, how am I going to say that name? And you just have to go and...
man.
I know. It's like some Czechoslovakian name where it's like, oh my gosh, you know, here we go. So, what he does is that he had a book that came out called The Third Jesus, and in this clip, he kind of gives his description of it. So what you'll hear, again, you're going to hear familiar terminology, familiar Bible verses that are used, but it's got just a couple of distortions. So that being said, here is, ladies and gentlemen, the Jesus of the New Age.
Third Jesus is about the consciousness of Jesus, which was in touch with the source of all creation. If you can aspire to be at one with that consciousness, then you too can be in touch with the source of all creation. The third Jesus takes you on a journey of inner transformation, so you truly understand the meanings of the phrases like the kingdom of heaven is within you, that my Father's house has many mansions, resist not evil, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Each of these phrases that are drawn from the sayings of Jesus actually can be a trigger for your own inner transformation. So you move from ordinary states of consciousness to what is called God consciousness and cosmic consciousness.
Yeah. So the New Age is popular, and it comes in all kinds of different forms. Like we were saying, it's not monolithic, but one thing that is sort of a standard of the New Age is this idea of this universal mind, this
yes.
spiritual universal mind that we all tap into, this God consciousness. And interestingly, we had an issue a while back at Apologia Church where there was even a chiropractor, a local chiropractor that was practicing a form of chiropractic care, quote-unquote chiropractic care, that
right.
Was called the Koran-specific technique, KST. And that technique itself, in chiropractic care, now not all chiropractors are like this. I want to make sure I say that. But this particular gentleman who's local was practicing this form of KST that ultimately he would do this thing behind your neck that was what's called dowsing in the New Age. It's ancient witchcraft, essentially, in a sense. And he would basically tap into this one universal mind to see what was going on in your body. So it has all these different forms, right? But Chopra, who is suggesting that Jesus was in tune with this one universal God consciousness,
right?
What he's missing is that Jesus actually said that he was God.
Yes.
He was the source of all creations. He's saying this third Jesus will help you tap into this universal consciousness and God consciousness at the source of all creation. But what he's missing is that Jesus says that he is the source of all creation.
Mm-hmm.
He
right.
is the creator himself and the source of all creation. And so Jesus is the creator himself. He himself is the creator and the source of all creation. So Jesus wasn't tapping into this universal mind to get to the source of all creation, God consciousness. Jesus is the embodiment of God. So this critical to understand is that Christian theology from the Bible says that Jesus Christ is fully God, not kind of God, part God, 50% God, 50% man. He is fully God and fully man. So what you had was the fullness of deity of God embodied in Jesus.
Colossians 2 verse 9.
Yeah, not Jesus tapping into the creator, right? And this God consciousness,
right?
But Jesus himself, who is the creator and God himself among us, who brought his kingdom.
Right, and a lot of them will use, they'll talk about, they'll view Jesus being on some level some sort of ascended master who has achieved Christ consciousness. And what's interesting is that there's two different verses that one he did mention, and the other he didn't mention. I just wanted you to comment on these. We'll just jump into the last segment here. Is that he talked about the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is within you.
Right.
That's a common phrase, not just used by Deepak, but there's a lot of other New Age gurus who will talk about that. We're all one. We're all part of the source. It's with it like that. You need to look within, not look without.
Right.
Which is the exact opposite of what the gospel is. Christ is, he's the creator of all things, but he's completely distinct from his creation. And
right.
he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the kingdom of heaven is within you. There's also that, but
Let me, before you ask the second one, I'll answer that.
Mm-hmm.
So it's clear from Daniel chapter 2 that the kingdom of God was going to arrive during the time of the fourth kingdom, which was Rome, and it did. And John says that, Jesus says that. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the question is, did he? Yes, he did. So it came upon them. The New Testament apostles and writers of Scripture say that the kingdom of God had arrived in history. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So the New Testament writers say that the kingdom of God had arrived in history. The problem Jesus was dealing with in his day is that these Jews in the first century their perspective was that the Davidic kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, was going to be an earthly, physical kingdom that you could see and touch with buildings and thrones and things like that. And what Jesus says to them, and don't think you're going to be able to say, see here or see there, for the kingdom of God, the rule of God is within you.
Right.
Did not mean, by the way, this is important, it didn't mean that the kingdom of God wasn't present in this world and here. It meant, don't think you're going to be able to say, see it there or there, because it's within you. The rule of God is within you. You're not going to see this physical earthly throne over there or this tower over here. It's within you. And the kingdom of God, by the way, means the rule of God.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus's rule in this world. He is ruling and reigning now on his throne, putting all of his enemies under his feet, making him a footstool for his feet. So what's interesting is that people like to distort this and turn it into some spiritual kingdom that has something to do with it's inside you. It's this private experience. It's not really here. It's not really effectively in this world.
It's extremely self-centered.
Yeah.
Extremely self-centered.
The second one you wanted to comment on.
Yes, they will use, which is interesting, they use the same passage in a different way that the Mormons use when Jesus in John 10 says, ye are gods.
Right.
And they'll use that to talk about, well, we're gods too. We're little gods. We can eventually achieve our God consciousness. And that's why Jesus said that to the Pharisees. And they say it like it's a really good and exciting thing. So in regards to that passage where Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 82.
Yes.
Is that a positive affirmation?
No. Let's
jump to that real quickly.
So in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And they pick up stones again to kill him because he's calling himself God and equating himself with God. And he says, many good works have I shown you from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? For that good works you stone me not, but for blasphemy that you being a man make yourself God. He was being clear about the fact that he was God. They didn't misunderstand him. So that's critical. But what happens is that Jesus quotes with, watch, he has these unjust judges of Israel surrounding him, condemning him in that moment, about to stone him. The unjust judges of Israel are now about to stone him. And he quotes from Psalm 82, which is a passage that you do not want applied to you.
Right.
It's the passage where Yahweh is condemning the unjust judges of Israel. It's an irony reference where he is ultimately mocking them, where he says, I said you are gods. You will die like men, you unjust judges. So it's interesting when people pull that, when they proof text that. See, Jesus said, I said you're gods. He was quoting from a passage where God was threatening the unjust judges of Israel. you do not want I said ye are gods applied to you.
Right.
It was applied to unjust judges.
And it's interesting, just real quickly, contextually, is that the Jews that Jesus said that to, they knew what Jesus was saying. He knew that he was basically picking a fight with them. They knew that he was calling them out. So because they didn't say, well, thank you, I appreciate that. Right. Now I can achieve my God consciousness. No, they were upset and they took up the stone to throw him. They were not happy with that last statement. So
they knew there's only one God.
Correct.
And Jesus is calling himself God.
So we've tried to give you as much contrast as much as possible. I mean, there's so many more cults that we could jump into, but just for the sake of time, we want to just give you a couple main examples of, again, comparing, being familiar with the original and comparing it with a counterfeit. So the last counterfeit we're going to jump into is the Jesus of Mormonism. And what I'm excited about is that this is a particular angle that we haven't really engaged before. But again, every single cult has to do something with Jesus, but they're going to slightly distort its message. So Mormonism was founded by Joseph Smith back in the 1800s, and he claimed he had a unique and special revelation. So not only did he write the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, but he has something that a lot of people don't know about. It's called the Joseph Smith Translation, where he took certain passages, not all of them, he just took certain passages in particular areas of the Bible. He decided these actually are what it originally meant. And what it really was is him sort of molding the Bible to its own image, because if you look at any of the Greek manuscripts, if you contrast it with his claims, it's not even remotely close.
And, for new people to this, let me just make sure we're clear on this. We have manuscripts that go all the way back into the second century, not long after the writing itself. We have a fragment from John, chapter 18,
right.
That it was found in Egypt, which showed its wide circulation. We have texts, the Greek text. We have over 5,700 Greek manuscript pieces and copies of the New Testament documents alone. If you took every text that we had and stuck it on top of each other, it'd be literally over a mile
right.
deep in text. So what I'm saying there is, when Joseph Smith says he has a translation of the Bible, he's just giving this new translation. All we have to do is go back to the copies of the original and
right.
look at Joseph Smith's translation and say, sorry, Joe, it's not there. And so the Joseph Smith translation, one thing that's good to mention here, Jerry, I think, is that Joseph Smith not only perverted the text of the Bible itself, but he even added a prophecy of himself in.
Yes, I believe that's at the very end of Genesis.
Genesis, that's right.
So here we go. So I'm going to read to you the prologue, which some of you may be familiar with it. If any of you are not familiar, if you haven't really read too much of the Bible, in the Gospel of John, the Apostle John gives a very unique introduction about Jesus. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read, which essentially here's the counterfeit, and we're going to contrast with the original. So this is the prologue in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This is Joseph Smith's version, and then I'm going to have you respond, and then we're going to wrap things up here. Here we go. In the beginning was the gospel preached through the Son, and the gospel was the Word, and the Word was with the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was of God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made which was made. In him was the gospel, and the gospel was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the world, and the world perceiveth it not. There you go. That's the Joseph Smith translation. So, being familiar with the original, being familiar with what the Greek says in regards to the deity of Christ in John 1:1, and Joseph Smith's interpretation, where do we go from here?
So, it's interesting. If you look at the English translation, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And it says all things were created by him, and without him, nothing came into being that's come into being. We know what the Greek text says, in archein halagos, kai halagos ein proston theon, kai theos ein halagos. We know what it says.
Yes.
And here's the thing. Listen, praise God for the time we live in now, 21st century. I encourage you all to do this. Go look at Amazon. You can go buy a biblical Greek beginner's course where you get the DVDs, you get the workbooks, you get the textbook. You can learn New Testament Koine Greek by yourself in the comfort of your own home. You can do it yourself, so you can do the translation yourself if need be. Joseph Smith perverted the text, because here's the thing. John 1:1 says that Jesus existed from all eternity with the Father, and he was God. That doesn't fit with Joseph Smith's theology. This is Joseph Smith's theology. Joseph Smith, History of the Church, Volume 6, page 474, 1844. I will preach on the plurality of gods. I have selected this text for that express purpose. I wish to declare I have always and in all congregations when I have preached on the subject of the deity, it has been on the plurality of gods. It has been preached by the elders for 15 years. Another example from Joseph Smith, very powerful, his denial of the Trinity. He says, many men say, History of the Church, Volume 6, page 476, 1844. Many men say there is only one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are only one God. I say this is a strange God anyhow. Three in one, one in three. It's a curious organization. He says he'd be a wonderfully big God. He'd be a giant or a monster. Joseph Smith taught that God has a body of flesh and bone as tangible as man's. And he says this. He says, we've imagined and supposed, King Follett Discourse, by the way, we've imagined and supposed the gods was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away and do away the veil so that you may see. You've got to learn to become gods yourselves the same way all gods have done before you. In the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of the gods. This is the theology of Joseph Smith. Many gods, more gods than you could possibly number. And the goal is to become a god one day or goddess of your own planet. Joseph Smith taught that Elohim, Heavenly Father, was once a man who became a god one day. He had sex with one of his goddess wives and produced all of us, including Jesus and Satan, as brothers and sisters in the pre-existence. So Joseph Smith can't have John chapter 1 saying what it says. And so Joseph Smith literally perverts the text of the Holy Bible to make it fit his own theology. But watch this. Guess what he missed? He missed a piece. Because guess what? You can't mess it all up as a human being without losing it somewhere. In the very text he distorted there, What does it say about Jesus as creator there? Read that last part. Where after John chapter 1, verses A, B, and C, what's he say about Jesus from the beginning? He created all things. Read that.
Well, the Joseph Smith translation says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
There you go. They don't believe that.
Right.
Joseph Smith did not believe that Jesus Christ, the created God of Elohim and one of his goddess wives, that he created everything in existence, because guess what? Mormons don't even believe, ultimately, if they believe Joseph's revelation, that God can create anything anyways. Because all matter is eternal, and all the God of this earth did was reorganize matter and worked with what was there.
Right.
So they don't believe that Jesus created all things. But
right.
Guess what? Joseph couldn't catch it all.
I know.
Even in the distortion, he missed a piece.
I know, and that's the reason, too, why in the book of Abraham, their creation account talks about gods multiple times. The
yes.
gods came down. And yeah, it makes perfect sense, too, that the fact that, again, in the prologue, where he says the Son was of God, it makes perfect sense why he had to change that. Because if you believe that Jesus was the literal firstborn Son of God that was created with a Heavenly Mother and Heavenly Father, that you're going to have a real problem when it says that with the original version of John 1 that says the Word was with God and the Word was God.
Amen.
So that being said. So everyone, thank you for listening to this for one of the premiere episodes here of Cultish. We're excited just to engage all of the Kingdom of the Cults. I hope this theological fast ride really blessed you and equipped you. And again, go ahead and just like, share, comment, leave a review on our new podcast, which is now available on iTunes. It's going to be available on Spotify and the Google Play Store. We're having it everywhere. We want to get the gospel out now to the Kingdom of the Cults, not just Mormonism. We want to get to Scientology, to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the Worldwide Church of God.
Apollo Quibbeloy.
Yes. There's a whole plethora of people that need to be brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. So again, thank you for listening to us, and please... listen more. We can't wait to share more of what we have for you.
So I encourage you all to go to ApologiaStudios.com. Check out all the stuff that we have there. There's plenty there to bless you and equip you. Make sure you guys check out the Cultish podcasts and make sure you share those if you would. Let's get the word out. We appreciate so much you guys listening and being a part of what we're doing. Sign up for All Access. You can partner with our ministry. Hey, tell someone this week about Cultish. Let them know. And let us know what you'd like to hear about. If you guys have suggestions for show ideas, you want to hear about a particular cult and want us to examine it, let us know. If you have actually come out of a cult, we'd love to hear your story. Get in connection with us. Let us know your story. We'd love to connect with you and share that story on Cultish. Thank you again for listening. Make sure, you check us out at ApologiaStudios.com/Cultish.
Yep.
And we'll catch you guys next time right here on Cultish.
See you guys.